reading this morning is taken from John chapter 21, verses 1 to 15. The page number in the Bible, in the Pew Bible, is 1090. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I do, that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things I could share this morning, and I just want to share the appropriate and right ones. Just pray for your guidance now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great things about Christian ministry is that wherever you go, you do not have to take God with you. He's already there waiting. And I thank God after this trip to the Philippines for his protection and his sustaining and his equipping. I thank God for his word and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for your prayers. I don't think I have ever felt so upheld as I was during that time I was away. For 3 weeks, it was just remarkable. And some of you know I can get a bit depressed at times, but not once during that time. And I thank God for the many experiences that came from encountering a different culture. I'm very aware that I've got two Filipino observers here this morning, so I'm going to have to be very careful what I say, and they will come and tell me afterwards if they think I've got it wrong. But God did something profound in my heart, and my only question is how soon I can get back, because there's such a job to be done. I have long felt the need to minister to pastors and support them and encourage them. What I didn't reckon on was the fact that they were going to be on the other side of the world. And something began, which has to somehow continue. And I ask for that, you to pray into that for me as we move forward. I need to find out what God is saying on that. So I don't anticipate moving out to the Philippines full time, which would be a great relief to Jill. And probably to the Filipinos too. Just in case you're wondering where the Philippines are, I have managed to find a map that doesn't include America. So this is the true world. And, you know, the route went via Dubai. So the first part was the red bit, and the second bit was the purple bit. And the bit where the purple bit ends, just southeast of China there, is Manila, and the capital of the Philippines. In relation to the Far East, that's where it is. And the red dot is Manila. The Philippines itself is a collection of islands. It has about the same land area as Great Britain. You know, the whole of Ireland and the mainland of Great Britain. But it's split into 7,107 islands. I think it's something like that anyway. And it's something like 7,100 at high tide. You just have to think about that. There are seven islands that appear at low tide and disappear at high tide. I'm told they're not inhabited. And the particular bit of the Philippines where I was in the northern big island of Luzon, centred in Manila. And here's a map. You see where the dot is on Manila, I hope. There are a number of green dots, which is where I was speaking. There are a couple that are off the map to the north. And then the blue dot by Lake Laguna is where we were staying. It all looks fairly close together. The thing that you need to know about Metro Manila is that in order to get from Manila with the red dot to the furthest green dot up there, it's about, I don't know, probably about 18 kilometres, 20 kilometres, not far really, but you do need to allow 2 hours for the journey. So let me just share some impressions of the place, and then I want to go a bit deeper than that. But, you know, it's important to paint a backdrop. And although a number of you know some of the Filipinos, I suspect that, like me, most of you are largely ignorant of the Philippines. I think there's probably only Helen here who has spent any significant time there. And so let's talk about some impressions of place. The first impression you get is of what looks like a great, big, modern city. Actually, Metro Manila consists of a number of cities, of which Manila is one. And then there are others. Quezon, Mandalayam. About half a dozen really important ones, but others as well. And, you know, all sorts of tower blocks and so on. There is even now a Trump Tower in Manila. Well, there had to be, really. There seems to be one everywhere. And you can see these great buildings have sprung up. And I suspect a lot of them have sprung up since Helen was there. You know, these very impressive buildings. Big, big American influence, I would say. One of the things you need to understand about the Philippines is that the Philippines was not an independent country until 1946. For centuries, it was ruled by the Spanish. And there is an awful lot of, if you go look at the old buildings and so on, they tend to be of Spanish origin. The oldest churches are Spanish-built churches and so on. And you go into Manila, you can go to the old walled city, which was essentially the Spanish walled city, their garrison, Santiago. Discover that there was actually a revolution at the beginning of the 20th century, and the Spanish, having had enough of these troublesome Filipinos, didn't give the country back to the Filipinos. They sold it to the United States of America for a peppercorn, who then went in and were sort of responsible or took responsibility. The British had control of the Philippines for 2 years in the 18th century. They invaded, the Spanish gave way, but then the Spanish came back. But that's a bit of esoteric history. But that American influence became very, very strong. I mean, they built whole cities. One city they built as a resort up in the mountains called Baguio. It was built by the Americans so that their soldiers and their diplomats and so on had got somewhere to go that was a bit cooler. I was told that Baguio would be a lovely, cool place to go. Well, all right, it wasn't the 35 degrees it was down in Manila, but it was about 25, 26 degrees. And the Filipinos I were with started putting on extra layers, you see, and I said, "This is the best we ever get in summer. You know, this is just incredible weather." But they were very concerned that I should enjoy the comfort of a slightly cooler temperature. I mentioned how long it takes to get places. One of the first things to hit you is the traffic. It is heavy. So heavy that 2 days a week you can't drive your car depending on how your number plate ends. The only trouble is that some of the cities of Metro Manila have a rule which says you can't drive until 10 o'clock. And then you can drive till 3 o'clock, but then you can't drive again till 7, so there are windows. And then there are others of the cities that say you can't drive at all that day. So even if you can drive within your own little bit of city, you can't go over the border, otherwise the police will nab you. And as far as I could see, trying to tell where the borders were was virtually impossible. So, The transport system. Oh, let me just show you this one. That's a typical. There are a few roundabouts. Not that that makes much difference to which direction the traffic takes around them. There are a few traffic lights. It seems to me that by and large the town planners have managed to put roads together in such a way that you will get 8 or 9 junctions or roads all come to a junction at the same place. And instead of just trying to work out what they could do to make the traffic flow, they've just said, "We're not going to put traffic lights or a roundabout, just let the drivers sort it out for themselves." Is that, that's right, isn't it, Alex? And that's what they do. And the rule is, if your bumper is in front, you go. But it is sort of like a collection of, you go for the next 6 inches until somebody else's bumper has got in first. And it's, I've never experienced anything like it. Though I'm told it's not dissimilar in India and places like that. But it was an experience. And I have to say, at times, I have never been so afraid in my life. I'm glad that when we hired a car, as we had to, it was Virgilio who was driving and not me. He said, would you like to drive past us? No! No. I mean, on now, I think on some of the quieter roads, I would have a go. But one of the there are two big problems. One are called jeepneys and the other are called tricycles. But these are public transport. I mean, there's also a lot of taxis, and taxi drivers in the Philippines have very much the same attitude as taxi drivers here, if you know what I mean. So do the jeepney drivers, and so do the tricycle drivers. The jeepneys are extended jeeps. What you can see on that picture, like the red vehicles and the silver, they are made, in fact, pretty well every vehicle on there is a jeepney, which is how it seems sometimes. Jeepneys are extended jeeps. They don't have buses like we have, they have jeepneys. The great thing about a jeepney is you just put your hand up and it'll stop for you. And you can say to the driver, I need to get off here, and the driver will stop for you. The only problem is that an awful lot of the jeepneys do not have working lights at the back. So if you are following a jeepney, you do so very carefully. And if you are behind three or four jeepneys, again, it takes forever to go a particular distance because they're forever stopping. And then you have these little tricycles, which are sort of like mopeds with a rickshaw on the side, and they dart in and out any gap. Wonderful, wonderful. There are a lot of confusing, bewildering contrasts I found. If you go to the Philippines, you enter the culture of the shopping mall. One of the imports from America, really. There is one firm, SM particularly, who have got shopping malls absolutely everywhere. And these are not little dinky things like we've got just up the road here. These are Eldon Squares and metro centres. And one of the things which surprised me was that I should think half of the places in them are eateries. In some of the bigger ones, you find shops like Marks and Spencer and Clark Shoes and even Debenhams I saw. And there's this, and they're full of people, especially in the evenings. I said to Virgilio, this is incredible. I said, well, people come because of the air conditioning. They come, they spend a couple of hours just walking around the mall because it's so much more comfortable. So you get the Mall of Asia, which has a nice full-size ice rink at the centre of it and a 10-screen cinema and everything. But alongside the Shining Towers are much more modest buildings. And in a sense, this picture for me says an awful lot about the way the Philippines is. This is a shanty town, or a squatter's area, as it's called. There are millions of people live in those areas. And it's a bit of a mystery trying to work out how you get that alongside the high-rise buildings of the finance companies. And many of those buildings are actually condominium buildings, which is apartment buildings. So there are people living in them. But most people and their homes, well, I tell you, the person with the poorest home here lives in a palace compared with most of the homes I visited, homes of Christians and Christian ministers in the Philippines. And it was truly humbling. They weren't living in squats. They weren't buildings that were going to blow down when the next typhoon came through or the next earthquake shook. They weren't going to fall down. Fairly substantial concrete frames to them, but nothing grand. So it was with a bit of a conscience, in a sense, that we went back to our condo at the end of each day, which was in this block, though I should say it was a condo loaned to us by a couple who are here in the Filipino congregation. And actually, you would be surprised how cheap these condos are, and ordinary people are beginning to choose to move into these one-bedroom studio flats, which actually have quite reasonable shower rooms and toilets compared with some of the other places they might be living. I won't show you the artificial beach in the condo resort we were staying in. Anyway, we didn't go and paddle or swim. It was just too hot, and I was afraid that my delicate pink skin might not take well to 35 degrees of sunshine. Show you the tourist snap next. This is, I've got some quite funny ones, but I didn't have time to put them on here. But this is Banawe, the rice terraces. They will tell you in the Philippines this is the eighth wonder of the world. I will tell you it's the eighth wonder of the world too. It is an incredible place. That's my own photo. You can see it's not terribly clear, but it was pouring with rain at the time. Real stair rods. But these rice terraces were begun 2,000 years before Christ. They extend over 400 square kilometres, and if you put the walls of the terraces end to end, they would reach almost halfway around the world. It is the most incredible place. Here's a professionally taken photo on a sunny day, and it's just an amazing place. A whole valley given over to rice terraces. And of course, rice is one of the big things. First day, Virgilio says, "Let's go for breakfast, Pastor." Well, fortunately, our condo was just a little walk away from a shopping mall, so we walked round to the shopping mall, and where shall we go? Well, we went to a place called the French Baker's. It suited me. They did croissant and fresh pineapple juice. That seemed like a reasonable breakfast to me, until Virgilio's came out, which was pork chops in sauce with rice and extra rice. And I said, "Is that breakfast?" He said, "Yes, Pastor." He said, I have to have rice. I need rice twice a day. And there is this truth about Far Asian people that they do have two stomachs. One is for rice, one is for everything else. And you can put as much as you like in the everything else stomach, but that's never satisfied if the rice stomach is not filled. Am I right? Yep. And, this was a basket of fruit I was given by one of the churches that I preached at. Well, the church I preached at on Good Friday. This arrived on the Saturday, 3 days before we came home. So we didn't get to enjoy that much of it. And the satsumas and apples, I think, were probably not from the Philippines, but the bananas, the mangoes, and that little mango at the front was one of the most delicious things I have ever eaten. You just eat it like an apple or a pear. And the watermelon had flavour, and the pineapples, oh. And drinking coconut juice straight out of the coconut that's been refrigerated is just something else. But, you know, You go to the malls, most you keep seeing these signs almost wherever you go. I mean, I would say almost every half a mile you will see a Jollibee and a McDonald's. They're just incredible. They're everywhere. And food is very important to the Filipino people. On the left here is what is called a halo halo. Is that the right pronunciation? It is a confection that has, purple ice cream. Well, it's sort of actually sort of ice that's coloured like that. It's not so much ice cream. And then you've got, berries and nuts and green cubes of jelly. And in the bottom, it's got all sorts of things like coconut and stuff and milk in between. And I was told I really must have one of these. This is one of the very best things. I have never tasted anything so sweet. I managed to get through 2/3 of one. Because actually what you do is you get a spoon and you just mix it all up and then essentially virtually drink it. And then, you know, things like squid and the tilapia and lechon, which is sort of young pig, frequently appear on tables. And I did try the squid. I did try it. I'm not saying I enjoyed it, but I did try it. And yet you're also aware that when you eat like this, for other people who are probably eating very, very little. I remember having a banquet at a church, being treated to this banquet which they'd put on for all the visiting ministers and for me. And as we went home, we passed the rubbish dump, a vast place. You can smell it as you approach it, you can certainly smell it as you go past it, and you can smell it for a long way afterwards, and that's where people live the whole of their lives, on that dump, picking through it for enough to live on. The people of the Philippines are just so warm, so open, and so young. 50% of the population of the Philippines currently, on the latest statistics, is 99 million people. It's gone up to 99 million from 17 million at the beginning of the 1950s. 50% of the population of the Philippines is under 25 years of age. We have a problem where we've got too many old people. We have the issues of an aging population. They have the issues of a young population who expect the things that they see in the shopping malls and they see on their mobile phones, smartphones, and on their computers. They expect those things for their future. And that's a big, big challenge. And it's a big, big challenge in a country that has been mired in corruption at the highest levels, where billions of peso or dollars or pounds that should have been spent on improving the life of the people have gone into the pockets of politicians and contractors and so on. There's one road, every time you go along it, they say, this is the most expensive road in the Philippines. Because three times it was funded and the funds went out and no road was built. And now it's a pretty sorry bit of road with all sorts of potholes and things in it. You would not think it was an expensive bit of road. But the Filipinos are a proud people with a real sense of a long history This is the memorial to the great hero of the Philippines, Rizal, who sought a peaceful revolution at the end of the 19th century and was executed by the Spanish. Then the militant people came in and had a militant bloodbath of a revolution, which they lost, but eventually the Spanish went. And then there were the Americans, and that's me resting on General MacArthur to one side and looking to the first president of the Free Philippines. But this picture just says it all about the youth. This is at Montalban, Maranatha Baptist Church, Montalban. Little precious Little Lights Academy. Don't you ever remember a few years ago there was a bad flood and this area was affected by that flood and we sent £5,000 out to help this church and they were able, or the school, because they lost so much stuff, and they were able to use the money to buy new equipment for the school, to give stuff to the kids to help them. And some of the money went elsewhere. I'll tell you a little bit about that in a moment. So it was great to be able to be at their annual graduation ceremony. The graduation of kindergarten to elementary school, and this is the kindergarten lot with their gowns and mortarboards and so on. And then in the afternoon, it was those who were leaving the elementary school to go to high school. It was a precious, joyful occasion. Religion. I nearly put Christianity, but really I'm not sure that what I'm talking about is Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church is, and has been for a long while, a dominant force in the Philippines. And it's not the sort of Roman Catholicism that you and I encounter here. It is bound up, I mean, it seemed to me, from what I could observe, that Mary and the saints and the worship that surrounded Mary and the saints almost pushed Jesus out of, well, it did push Jesus out of the center. You wondered quite where Jesus figured in all this. It was a strange, strange manifestation of Christianity. I'm not going to say any more than that, but it was quite disturbing. But it has been, for a long while, a weight imposed on many people. And I think a means under the Spanish, certainly, of controlling the people. But the second largest faith group in the Philippines are the Iglesia Ni Cristo. You've probably never heard of Iglesia Ni Cristo, the Churches of Christ, before. I had never heard of them. Their buildings are absolutely everywhere. Again and again and again. They are the best church buildings you'll see. The best kept, the best decorated church buildings you'll see. They were founded by a Filipino who had spent time with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and theologically they are fairly close to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe only they have salvation. They believe that salvation will come and the Lord will come and take home his people as they are present in their church on the Lord's day, and the Lord will come and take the whole building with the people in it. This is right. This is what they believe. I had a, you know, I was well taught on the subject while I was there. And the guy on the there is the current executive minister, who is the grandson of the founder of Iglesia Ni Cristo. I mean, it's massive. If you belong to it, then 10% of your wages are taken straight directly out for the church, no question. And it is compulsory to be present in church on a Sunday, if you're a part of it. And you will be fined if you are not. And there are millions of people, Filipinos, who are part of this. And there are loads of Jehovah's Witnesses buildings and lots of Mormon buildings and lots of all sorts of other groups as well. And yet, Jesus is alive and active. This is graduation day again. This is the older children who are going up from elementary school. They're about 13 years old. They're going up from elementary school to high school. That's them and the staff. This little school at Montalban, where there are seven members of staff. The pastor acts as the administrator. They provide a full kindergarten program and a full elementary school program. They have 149 pupils altogether, and they have premises that I would say are probably the size of our small hall, the stage, and the green room upstairs, maximum. That's it. They do all of that in there because they use their church. Their church is just a bit bigger than our small hall, and that's what they use. But these kids go on to do incredible things. Two of the members of staff have got are ex-pupils who went away, got their degrees, did their teaching certificates, have now come back. They've got people who have gone on to be doctors and people who have gone on to be civil engineers and so on. And the church is seeking to provide this. The parents have to pay. Only the poorest people don't pay for education. They go to the state schools, and if you can, you keep your child out of the state schools. Such is the reputation. It's a big, big test. And you may remember that we made another donation. We agreed as a church that we would give £500 towards helping Maranatha Baptist Church buy a plot of land that was available to it so that it could build new premises. And our church treasurer, who then became church secretary, and I can say this morning because he's not here, but was guided by the Holy Spirit to tell Virgilio that we were going to give £5,000. An extra naught crept in somewhere. And you may remember I stood here on the day I found out about that and said, I believe that's of God. Let's let it go. It paid for a third of the price of that land. And I preached there on their 30th anniversary. Virgilio was the founding pastor. And this is the ceremony in which we lowered into the ground a canister which has in it the plans for the new building to be buried in the foundations, a sign of planting the seed of what is going to be. They've still got to finish paying off for the land, but they've already started on the building. And more of that anon. But here is the pastor, Pastor June. Pastor June is the brother-in-law of Virgilio, and his wife Annie, their daughter Eunice, and other daughter Paige, and then on the front, Johanan and Timothy, their sons. Let me introduce you to another ministerial family. Cornelio and Raquel and their daughters, Camille and CJ. Raquel has a serious kidney disorder and needs dialysis once a month. They live in a house that would fit in our small hall and leave a bit of room over. It's under the church. I wouldn't choose to take my shoes off in the bathroom, shower, toilet area. There's no flush on the loo. You just have a big bowl of water and you just put water in to flush down whatever you need to flush down. The four of them sleep in one bedroom, because that is the bedroom, and the other room is a room which has the kitchen at one end and the sitting area at the other. And they have to find 16,500 Filipino peso a month to pay for the dialysis. And he doesn't earn anything near that as pastor of the church. And they are totally dependent on faith, waiting for the money to come in so they can afford the next treatment. And I was able, I told the treasurer when I got home, but I was able to give 7,000 pesos towards the next treatment, almost half, out of what I'd taken with me, and felt it was very important to do so. It was a great privilege to minister to people who dearly wanted to go deeper with God. Everywhere I preached, the response was incredible. I've never experienced the like, and I'm told it wasn't usual. And the most moving thing for me, these are pastors. Everywhere I went, a far higher proportion of the pastors who were present came forward for prayer and ministry than anybody else. Which is what really tugged at me and got hold of me. These are people who are really giving everything. There are some pastors who live quite comfortable lives, but they tend to be the ones who are paid their salaries by American churches. Now, I don't criticize them for that, and I don't criticize the American churches for that. But one of the negatives I see, and I want to take it up with BMS, is that when, as so many mission organizations do, they withdraw from countries where they see that there is a strong ethnic base for the church. You know, the Filipinos have got lots of great people in the church. It's very gifted, very talented, very energetic people. Their ministers, their pastors are great. But financially, economically, they are weak. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church and Iglesia Ni Cristi and the Mormons and the JWs, who are all funded straight from America, are rich. And so many evangelical missions agencies in this country have started concentrating on areas where they say, well, here, there is strong leadership. Well, there is strong leadership. But that strong leadership needs support and needs encouragement and needs not all the while to be worrying where the next penny is coming from so that they can feed their families. Because one of the remarkable things is the way that pastors and people in the churches sacrifice greatly. They have these schools. They charge fees, but the fees don't cover all their costs. They're dependent on the giving of the people to make up the difference so that they can run these schools, because they are so committed to the need to bring young people up to know God, to know Jesus, to know the truths of Scripture, and also to have a sound education in language and literature and mathematics and other languages and so on. This is another group of pastors I was with. The chap to the right of me is the president of the International Baptist College in Manila. Lovely man who may well be coming here within the next year. Here I am at Sanacale. Sennacherib, I think that's how I say it. Once a year, Maundy Thursday, there is a march from the middle of Manila through to a place called Antipolo. It's a penitential march for Maundy Thursday. Over a million people, mainly young people, I would say 90% young people, make this march, believing that by making the march, they will earn brownie points in heaven. And it's a great opportunity. So the Baptists of the International Baptist Church, to which the college is associated, they go out and they do an evangelistic program. And they did this, it was a rolling program, there was a musical item, and then a tremendous drama, and then a speaker. And if you happen to be a British minister who happens to turn up to watch what's going on in all innocence, you could expect that you will be the next person up speaking. I don't speak Tagalog. Don't worry, they all speak English. Because the schools teach in English, the universities teach in English. There's no problem communicating in English. And so there we were. In 2 hours, from those walking by who stopped to watch and listen, 200 made confirmed commitments to Christ. And that was just the ones who signed on a bit of paper. And there were a lot more really useful conversations, because they'd got hundreds of young people just mingling with the young people who are walking by, this torrent of young people. This was last Sunday morning. This was at 5 o'clock. Well, no, it wasn't actually. I went to preach at the 5 o'clock sunrise service, but you've got to remember this is the Philippines, so it began at 25 to 6. And when everybody had got there. And it was a wonderful, wonderful occasion. And it was odd to think, because I was standing up there preaching, you were just going to bed on Saturday night. And that sense of the Church of Christ worshipping God, and that worship following the sunrise around the earth, was so strong. Felt such a bond to this place and such a bond there. This is where we were on Easter afternoon. A little church down in began with a B. And I've got it written down here somewhere. Binnenlonnen. So there we were. And again, tremendous response. So what out of all that? And why read from that passage in John? And don't worry, I promise you I shall shut up by 22. All right, you can time me, Helen. The reality of the risen Lord just came through to me on this trip more than ever before. And the significance of our belief in the resurrection. The crucifixion is really important. It is by Christ's death that we are reconciled to God the Father. It is in Christ dying that our sin gets forgiven. That's really important stuff. But actually, without the resurrection, Jesus' death would just have been, only have been, the unjust murder of another good man. It is the resurrection that says yes to all God's promises. It is the resurrection that says, what happened in Jesus on the cross did happen and has an eternal spiritual effect on all those who will turn to Christ. And if you have not turned to Christ, if you have not welcomed him to be your Lord, your Savior, your leader, your forgiver, you are not his. And none of the blessings of what Jesus did on the cross are yours. It's as easy as this. If you are walking in that direction and God is over there, you have to turn and face God, and that's what we call repentance. And it's the risen Christ who's waiting to receive us. He is crucified, but he is risen. And that's important because the Christ to whom we go holds open the door to eternity for us and holds open the door of relationship to God for us. And some of us here need to make that turn for the very first time. And there are other people here who have made that turn, but then other things have beckoned you, called to you, caught your attention, and you've looked over your shoulder. And if you've been looking over your shoulder, you've not been looking there. And if you're not looking where you're going, you can so easily begin to move further and further away. And there are people here this morning who are in that process. Don't turn around and start moving in the opposite direction. But turn back. And the other thing, these are the three things that the Lord really laid on my heart to share again and again in the Philippines, and I just felt it were right to finish with them now. The third thing is, there are some of you here, you know God is on your case. You know he's calling you to something. Some of you may know he's calling you to make a change in your career path so that you can serve him more. Some of you may even be called to ministry, but ministry isn't the only way of serving God. I don't want to make it out to be something particularly special because there are many ways of serving God. Some of you know that God is calling you to something. He has to be, because what you're doing now is coming to an end, but you're just not sure where it is that you're going. And you need to come to him and pray that he will give you guidance. He will. Because he is calling you. Something happened by the Lake of Galilee. They caught 153 fish. I don't believe there is any particular symbolic significance to the fact that there were 153 fish. It's simply that there were 153 fish. Somebody said, there's a lot of fish here. And somebody else said, yeah, I wonder how many. 153. And it was just one of those things that stuck in John's memory later on. Yeah, there were 153 fish that day. But what it did mean is, well, there's a lot of fish to catch. And God goes in for catching a lot of fish. And that was to be the pattern in the future for these now fishermen of men. But there was also there Peter. Peter, who had once known what it was all about to follow Jesus. He knew what he was going to do. He knew how he was going to do it. He would never let Jesus down. I'll never deny knowing you. Nobody will ever take advantage of you while I'm around, Lord. I'll stand up for you. And on the night of the trial of Jesus, he denied knowing him altogether. Not just once, not just twice, three times. I never knew him. Don't you look at me saying I was with him. I haven't got a clue who he is. And at the side of the lake, Jesus says, Peter, can I have a word? And the one thing Peter did not want was a private word with the Lord, because he knew what he'd done. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? You always said you did, but do you really? Simon, aware of everything that had happened that night, turned back to him and said, Lord, you know I love you. But Jesus asked the question twice more. Once for each denial, Jesus gives Peter the grace to say, yes, I love you. And then Jesus says, I've got a job for you. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Now Peter, when you think about it, hot-headed, impulsive, in many ways the last person we would give responsibility to for anything, Jesus says, you get the job of leading my disciples. And one day, you will make sacrifice as I have made sacrifice. And Peter looked and he saw John and he said, Lord, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, none of your business, mate. You follow me. Jesus loves us. He loves us very deeply. And to each one of us, he says, you follow me. And I know now that part of my course is going to be to have to follow him and to do so again in the Philippines. I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know what exactly, but I do know that I was taken for a reason, and that was so that I could understand what it was he wants me to do in the future. And I seek your prayer, but more than that, I seek your response to the Lord who loves you.